Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain," and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly, so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water, and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden.
1 Timothy 5:1 and 2 say, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." Notice the spiritual leaders are to treat people in their congregation just like they would their own family members in the natural. The older men as fathers, the younger women as mothers, and the younger men as brothers, and the younger women as sisters. But especially with these younger women, they were to be treated with absolute purity. In this chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 5, much of it, over half of it, actually deals with widows, which tells us something about how significant dealing with widows was in first century Christianity. You could read about widows from verses 3 through 16. That is the actual context. And we're not told specifically, but perhaps at least in part, some of these widows, maybe many of them, were widows because their husbands got martyred for the cause of Christ. We don't know. But whatever, the church was to care for these widows. In verses 3 and 4, we read this: "Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should first of all put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God." Notice it actually says that the Christian children and grandchildren of widows should first of all care for the widows and their family, and that this is pleasing to God. Now, isn't that awesome? Their first responsibility in putting their religion into practice is caring for these widowed relatives. Also, Christianity here is referred to as a religion, and it is also called a religion in James 1, 26 and 27. Many people in our day, sad to say, deny that Christianity is a religion. Yet the Bible is clear that it is a religion. They say it's a relationship and not a religion, and they try to make a distinction between the two. But true religion is also a relationship. They're not two different things. They're one and the same. It's a relationship with God and a religion. Of course, altogether different from all other religions. But nonetheless, Christianity is a religion. According to what the Bible says, very clearly it says that Christians are to care for widows. In verses 5 and 6, we read this. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and also ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. The contrast there is between a Christian widow who has no one to help her, the one that's really in need, and therefore continues to pray to God night and day for help because there's no one around to help her in the natural, as would be the case for others. And the other side of the contrast is the widow who is living a different kind of life, one for pleasure. And Paul stated the latter type of widow is spiritually dead. Hence, any person who lives for pleasure is spiritually dead. That person is an unsaved person, a lost person, even though they previously were saved. If they're not living for God, they are unsaved. Christians are followers of Jesus, and hence, they do God's will. They don't live for themselves. The doctrine of eternal security could never say a widow living for pleasure is dead. Because according to their theology, the same woman might have saving faith at some point in time in the past and therefore would still be saved, which shows that Paul, the real grace teacher, clearly did not believe in eternal security or once saved, always saved, the perseverance of the saints, preservation of the saints, call it what you want. He did not believe that at all. Verse 5 says, give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. Paul wanted Timothy, who had this opportunity before the early Christian congregations, to simply tell them what he just told him in this epistle in chapter 5. Open to blame over how widows are treated. Notice that. That's the context of this phrase, open to blame. Verse 8 says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So the context is how the family is to support and care for widows in their own family. Even unbelievers do that. And if this would not be done, it would show in that regard they're even worse than an unbeliever not caring for their own immediate family. Verses 9 and 10 say, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kind of good deeds. So back in first century Christianity, there was actually a list of widows. And to get on that list of widows, there were certain qualifications that one would have to meet. Not all widows could get on that list. And from that list, we have a glimpse of first century Christianity. There's a little glimpse of what it was like back then from that passage. Now, in regards to washing feet, we see a similar teaching by the Lord himself in John chapter 13 about feet washing. Did you know Jesus washed his disciples' feet? He did. Let me read John 13 verses 14 through 17. This is what we read in the Gospel of John. Now listen to this and notice it also mentions washing feet. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So Jesus is telling his disciples, particularly the apostles here, but it would apply to all, that we are to do the same thing as what he did for the apostles. And we see that the widows that would be on the list of widows certainly did that. It's a very humbling thing. It's a wonderful thing to get involved in. And if you've never washed the feet of the saints, of other saints, men washing men's feet and women washing women's feet, it's a wonderful thing to get involved with. Verses 11 through 15, we read this. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Notice that phrase, their dedication to Christ. That was in verse 11. Now let me pick up reading at verse 12. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get in the habit of being idle and going from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. According to the context, the younger widows are 60 years of age or younger. You have to be over 60 to be on this list of widows. Paul actually knew some Christian widows, the ones that had a dedication to Christ, who afterwards turned away to follow Satan, according to this passage. If you would compare verse 11 with verse 15, it is awesome what he is saying. He didn't name them, but nonetheless, he knew of some widows that turned to that degree. That very clearly shows again in 1 Timothy that the Apostle Paul did not believe once saved, always saved. He had a different grace message altogether. In fact, folks, there's only one grace message. And even though the eternal security people, the Calvinists, claim what they're teaching is grace, it's not biblical grace. It's not the real thing. It's a counterfeit. They call it grace, but it's really not grace at all. Also, according to verses 11 through 15, we see that an idler was a serious sin. Folks, Christians are to be about the work of God. They're not to be idle. They're supposed to be working in the vineyard, doing God's will. And of course, everybody has a little bit different type of talent, a different type of gift, a different type of responsibility, just like the different members of our physical body. Your fingers do something different than your shoulder, and your shoulder does something different than the hip, etc. But nonetheless, they all have a job to do. Imagine what it would be like if your finger was idle, or if your hip was idle, not doing its job. We are not to be idlers. We are to be busy about the work of the Lord. Verse 16 says, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Now this time, the Apostle Paul writes that any female Christian in a widow's family should take care of that widow, cousin, niece, etc., and relieve the church of that burden so that the congregation can help the widows who have no family members to help them. Starting at verse 17, the Apostle Paul now changes the subject from widows to elders. Verses 17 and 18 read, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. The elder who meet those qualifications cited are worthy of double honor, which even includes, according to the context, financial and material things. Such a person is likened to a working animal or a working person. As animals and workers in a natural get what they need to live, so it is commanded that such worthy elders not be muzzled from the grain, or the wages of such a worker withheld from him. But then there's the other side of the equation. In 1 Peter 5:2, we read something else relevant to this. Listen to this. 1 Peter 5:2. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. So the spiritual leader is not to be greedy for money. In fact, nobody that is a professing Christian is even to have a hint of greed. All greedy people will end up in hell. There will be no greedy people in the kingdom, according to several passages written by the Apostle Paul. Greed is another term for idolatry in the New Testament. So a spiritual leader described in 1 Timothy 5 is not to be greedy, but then on the other hand, certainly supplied with what is needed for his living expenses, etc. He is actually more important. Now, get this truth. That spiritual leader is more important than important people in the natural, such as a medical doctor, an ambulance worker, etc. Why is this true? It's true because the servant of God is going to affect people in a spiritual way which will last forever. That godly Christian leader is very important in a person's life. Now, of course, there are many counterfeits out there. Many people are false prophets and false teachers. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about the godly Christian leader. Verses 19 and 20 say this: do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Now, the subject is still elders, and no accusation about them sinning is to be brought against them to Timothy unless two or three witnesses of those sins do the accusing. Timothy is told to not even entertain an accusation in his mind unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. Now, this is exactly the same kind of thing you would read of in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, back in the days of Moses. And the elders who did sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the other elders will take warning. Now, that's important. It doesn't say here that anybody that sins, it talks about the elders who sin, they are to be rebuked publicly so that the other elders will take warning. They surely don't want to be embarrassed in a situation like that where somebody is supposed to be holy and godly and serving the Lord and yields to the devil's deception and temptation. Well, obviously, something needs to be done. And it needs to be brought to the attention of the congregation, and they need rebuked. Not just sidestepped it, not avoid it, not ignore it, but rebuked. And that would be part of Timothy's responsibility. Not just to teach and preach the word, but also rebuke sinning elders. And folks, sin is still the issue. I've heard false teachers in our day say, since the cross, sin is no longer the issue. Folks, that is absolutely so absurd and so far from the message of the New Testament and true grace teaching, it is shocking. Sin is still the issue. Now we get down to verse 21. Paul wrote, I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus and elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. The immediate context would be rebuking elders that would sin. Of course, everything he's saying here, but especially that. Now, why would that be so critical for him to get this kind of charge from the Apostle Paul before God and Christ Jesus, the elect angels, etc.? Well, Timothy was to show no partiality to the sinning elders, even though he might have been very friendly with them, especially since he himself was an elder. Those elders knew one another, obviously. So if one of his friends, one of the other elders, fell into wickedness, they needed to be dealt with in the right way. And when you do things out of favoritism and partiality, sad to say, they don't get done the way they need to be. And as a consequence, problems arise. In the Old Testament, it's likened unto leaven. It needs to be purged from the lump because, sad to say, these kinds of things can contaminate the entire group. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. The context of verse 22 is still about elders. And he tells him not to be hasty in the laying on of hands means not to be hasty to ordain people to the office of elder. Now remember the qualifications set down in chapter 3? They were very high qualifications. And you can compare that if you want to Titus chapter 1 and also 1 Peter chapter 5. And when such is ordained, it is done through the laying on of hands, as we've seen with Timothy himself in 1 Timothy 4:14. And in Acts chapter 6 verse 6, we read this: they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. And this is in regards to the seven, which included Stephen and Philip. 1 Timothy 5:22 does not refer to the laying on of hands for people to be healed physically. It's talking about the laying on of hands for ordination. Paul also told Timothy not to share in the sins of others. Note that. Again, sin is shown to be the issue. And Paul knew Timothy could share in sin. Timothy could sin. There are actually people out there that think that if you're a real Christian, you cannot sin. This is absolutely, positively, very, very far from the truth of the Bible. And it was Timothy's responsibility, under grace, for him to keep himself pure. Paul believed such was attainable. Now notice that. Paul believed Timothy could continue to attain to that kind of spiritual condition, that is, to be pure. And all this, again, is under grace. Verse 23, stop drinking only water, use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Paul now changes the subject again. Now the subject is how Timothy can deal with his own frequent illnesses by doing something for himself. Paul told him to drink a little wine. Why? Well, maybe Timothy had stomach problems because the water in his area was partially contaminated and he needed to drink something else instead. But notice also, it was a little bit of wine is all it was to take. The servants of God must sometimes be very careful what they eat or drink so they can continue to serve God with less physical problems, which seems to be what we're talking about here. Seems to be the case here with Timothy. Now, people in our day who profess salvation and like to booze misuse 1 Timothy 5:23. I've heard it often. They refer to that passage about Timothy, and they try to support drinking alcohol from that scripture. They look for verses like that, and they avoid all other verses that teach drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God, like 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. And here's another one related to all that. Romans 14, 21. It says, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. That's Romans 14, 21. Verse 25 says, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. Nothing is hidden before God. Sins or good deeds, nothing goes unnoticed. Paul focuses in upon sin and good deeds. He repeatedly warned about sin, and that was after the cross, and encouraged the saints to do good deeds. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And listen to these two verses from Revelation chapter 20. It says this, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Our deeds are actually written in books in heaven. Nothing is secret before God. He even knows the motives behind our actions and our words. When your sins are forgiven, they're gone. They're forever gone unless you are in unforgiveness towards people that have sinned against you. You can be held accountable once again for those past forgiven sins according to Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 18. All this is very important. Nothing is secret, including motives. God knows it all.